verses 16 through 19. Now, just last year, we had a series, I believe, of five sermons on baptism, and when I realized that there are three baptisms coming up, I thought, man, what am I going to preach on? I've already kind of done it. And so just a little bit of meditation and so on, and lo and behold, you realize that there's layer upon layer upon layer of things to discuss with regard to baptism. Some of this will be repetition for you. Some of it, we trust, will be not new truth, but a reminder of old truths, things you may not have considered or heard for quite some time. So turn with me, or if you're already there, great, read along with me to Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 18, or 19, rather. Verse 16 then, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. May God add his blessing to the reading, to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, now, it's not your typical text for a baptism sermon. I agree. But I want to talk with you today about the use of means. And the reason I want to speak to you about that is because we as Calvinists often suffer or fall prey to a caricature of Calvinism and not real, what we call biblical Calvinism. And when I say the word Calvinism, I'll just be right up front with you. I'll put all my cards on the table. I think that what has come to be known as Calvinism is biblical. Then when we talk about biblical Christianity, we're talking about Calvinistic Christianity. That is not to say that I agree with everything that the master from Geneva ever wrote. I don't. I don't know many that do. But in the main, the system that came from the mind of that most gifted and genius of a man is indeed the system that we find in the Scriptures. Our confessional standards are Calvinistic, unashamedly so. And so when I say Calvinism, understand that what I'm talking about is biblical Christianity. And that is that there's a lot that passes for Christianity today that is not, by any stretch of the imagination, biblical. But we as Calvinists often fall prey to a caricature of Calvinism. Sometimes, and I know you've talked to people like this, they talk with you about Calvinism and they equate it to fatalism. The conversation goes something like this. Okay, so what you mean then is that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, right? Right, the Calvinist responds. Okay, then, if God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, then he has done so infallibly, right? Yes, the Calvinist responds. Everything that God has foreordained will infallibly come to pass. So far, so good. Well then, responds the critic, if God has foreordained everything that comes to pass and that infallibly, it doesn't matter what we do because it's all predetermined, right? Let me get back to you on that. Right? Let me get back to you on that. Well, let me clarify, the critic says. If it's all predetermined, we need not concern ourselves with the details. It will happen according to God's plan, regardless of what we do. We don't need to pray or even work, for that matter, because God has determined it all, right? You've heard that conversation. You maybe have had that conversation. Why pray if God has determined it all? Why work if God has determined it all? We even know of some folks that we call hyper-Calvinists. Of course, that's a really strange name. if you really put something like that together in its etymology, it doesn't mean a thing. If we say that Calvinism is really to be biblical, how can you be hyper-biblical? How can you be hyper-Calvinist? What does that mean? Well, what people that make that charge mean is that there are a set of folks out there that believe that God will save His elect apart from means. No such thing, no such necessity of preaching the gospel. No such necessity of going out and preaching the gospel. No such necessity of hearing the gospel and responding in faith and having an experience that we call regeneration and conversion. No, that's not necessary. God's going to save the elect apart from all that. Now, we repudiate such a terrible doctrine. That's certainly not biblical Christianity, not even close to Calvinistic. It's a bad caricature, an ugly marring of what biblical Christianity is. But wouldn't you agree that we as Calvinists often suffer under such a caricature as that? I know I myself have been the brunt of such characterizations. Oh yeah, why do you guys ever pray? People have actually said that to me. Why would you ever pray? Have you ever had that question asked of you? Oh, do you really believe that prayer is okay? Of course, it's always couched in pious terms. Well, now, you as Calvinists, and I want to be respectful here, you know, you don't really pray, do you? Because, you know, God's predetermined it anyway. Okay, well, those are the caricatures, right? That's not Calvinism. It's certainly not biblical Christianity. And it's really a strange mix of irrationality that comes up with such a conception as that. But we do not want to be misunderstood. We do believe, unequivocally, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We do believe unequivocally that history is marching inexorably forward and will end in a predetermined and foreordained end, that the marching forward of history is exactly according to God's will, according to everything that He has said would come to pass in time and even to the end. We believe in His sovereignty and refuse to qualify that sovereignty in any way that would destroy it. He absolutely governs all His creatures and all their actions. He is indeed sovereign in the fullest and richest sense of that word. We don't want to be misunderstood. But His sovereignty extends, we believe, to such an extent, it goes so far that not only is it the end that He has determined, but He has determined all the means to that end, and we would not expect the end without the means. Now, I don't understand why people have such a difficult time getting their minds wrapped around that concept. If you have determined to go to Robber's Cave in the middle of August sometime, well, wouldn't it make sense then for you to determine all the means to get there? I was talking to a particular pastor friend of mine, and he is perhaps in consideration for being called to a particular church. He's without a call at present. Well, he's not exactly without a call. He is serving as an assistant pastor, and he's been called to that duty, to that labor. And he was considering that other church, and he said that he just wasn't feeling like that was the determination for him, that he was called to go there. And I told him, well, if you never exercise any means in that direction, you will never be able to ascertain if there's a call or not. If you want to stay here at home and never get up there and meet the folks, never sit down and talk with them, never go through any of the means whereby you might be called, you should never expect to be called. If you have an end to get to Robber's Cave August 10th or 11th, and no means to get there, you won't get there. You see, God has not only foreordained the ends, but He's foreordained all the means. Now, here's where we differ with many folks. We differ in that, number one, we believe that God works in means. And number two, we believe also that unless God makes those means fruitful, they will not be fruitful. You see, there are basically three positions with regard to means. The first position is they're not necessary. Right? God's going to do what God's going to do. He's going to bring out the end that He's going to bring out, and He's going to do that apart from means. Don't worry about it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll be whatever God wants you to be. Well, we repudiate that. We say that the Lord works in means, and we'll prove that from the Scriptures in just a few moments. Well, the other extreme then is that if you use the means, the end is guaranteed. And we call that what? Sacerdotalism. And we don't believe that either. We don't believe that by placing water on Karen Ruth's forehead this morning that we have done anything with regard to saving her soul. Those are things that the Lord does. But baptism is a means to that end, isn't it? And there are those, and it's difficult to admit, sad to say, but there are those who have been baptized that will never come to faith in Christ. We know that Ishmael was circumcised. We know that Esau was circumcised. We know, even I think we can make a really strong conclusion, that Judas was circumcised. We know for a fact that Esau was not regenerated, and we know for a fact that Judas was not regenerated. And yet they had the means upon them. You see, biblical Christianity, and I think you'll bear this out if you read through the Institutes and through Calvin's commentaries and through his sermons, I think Calvin's theology will indeed bear this out, that it is biblical in that we believe in the use of means, not in the automatic use of means, and that God must use those means, God must make those means fruitful in order for them, for those means to arrive at their desired ends. So there are those three positions. There's the position of those that say you don't use means. Those would be the people that say you don't need to preach the gospel, the elect are coming no matter what. Then there are those that say, if you preach the gospel, everyone that hears you must be saved. And then there's that biblical ground. That biblical ground that understands that God works in means. And sometimes He works extraordinarily apart from means. And other times, most times, ordinarily, He works within means. And we pray unto the Lord that He would work within the means. Because we understand that it doesn't matter what sphere we're talking about. It doesn't matter what arena we're talking about. Whether it's medical, whether it's economical, whether it's philosophical, whether it's educational. That God can simply leave means as empty things, and they will not have their prescribed ends. Right? Two men go to the doctor. They both have the same disease. They're both in the same degree of advancement in that disease. They both have no other abiding conditions. They are medically identical as two men could be. Two doctors halfway around the world, or let's just bring it even closer, one doctor working with both patients prescribes the same regimen of treatment for both. One dies, one lives. Does that ever happen? All the time it happens. How does it happen? In the one sense, in the one case, God worked within those means and saved the man's life. And in the other sense, he did not. You ask the older doctors, the wise ones, the ones who've been around, and they'll tell you that there's something going on besides simple medical practice. They see it all the time. Some of them, atheistically, attribute it to heart, the will to live, which really could be considered only another means. Some of them, godly men, attribute it to God. You see, the use of means does not guarantee any outcome. And yet, now get this, we may not expect the outcome without the means. And this is the difficult one. That's where people err most of all. You say, really? How do we err? All right, I'm going to get right down into your business. Are you belted in? Jesus makes a comment to his disciples. They're standing there one day talking, and Jesus says to me, why is it that you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? There's a contradiction here. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. Just think the answers in your mind as I ask them. Do you desire to grow in grace? Do you desire to grow in holiness? Do you desire to grow in righteousness? Do you desire to be a better Christian? And in growing in all of those things, do you desire to be a better husband, wife, mother, father, student, brother, sister, whatever it is that you are? Of course, the answer to those questions ought to have been yes, unless some of you are thinking you've arrived. I don't know anyone in this congregation that would answer in that way. But let me ask you this. If that's the goal, do you think those goals will come without a diligent use of due means? And if the answer to that question is, no, I can't expect that, then let me ask you, are you diligently using those means? I know you've all said in your minds, at least I postulate that you have, I opine that you've all said in your minds that you've answered yes to all those questions. You want to be better. You want to do better. Many times we don't find in ourselves the want to with regard to the means. We simply want the end without the means. But can you really expect that? Can you really expect that you'll grow in grace, that you'll grow in the knowledge of God without spending the necessary time in the Scriptures, without spending the necessary time in sitting under good preaching and teaching, without spending the necessary time reading the materials from godly men of days gone by or even godly men today that are able to teach you the great things of God? Can you really expect that by hanging around you can get there? You know, we have inculcated a culture that does that, right? Hang around long enough, you get promoted. You get promotion by attrition. Everybody else around you leaves or retires, and so if you can last long enough, you get promoted. No means necessary. You see, means are a very important part of our lives. A very important thing that we must be involved in. Means are so very important to us that we need not expect to get to the goal without a use of the means. Now, if the Lord does something extraordinary, that's fine. But just like our confession says, outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary means of salvation. Would you like to be that person that stands before the Lord on the day of judgment and says, well, you know, I was trusting in my salvation outside of the visible church because I know you work extraordinarily sometimes. Wow. Who would do that? And yet many of us, many Christians, many in churches, day after day, week after week, don't rise to the use of means that they ought to, still desiring an end. With that as an introduction then, let's look at the life of Abraham and we'll culminate in chapter 18. We're going to start back in chapter 11, and we're going to kind of roll on up through a couple of different scenarios in Abraham's life to chapter 18, and then we're going to learn something, I believe, from chapter 18 that, in my opinion, is startling. Startling. Very good. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Going to read verses 10 through 32. We're going to read the begats. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and he begat Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And Salah lived 30 years, and he begat Eber. And Salah lived after he begat Eber 403 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years, and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years, and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years, and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years, and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years, and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years, and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, I just want to show you, we read this lengthy passage for one particular reason, and that is to show you that Abram was of a particular family line. He was of the family line of whom? Shem. And who was Shem? Shem was at the division of the land after the days of Noah. Shem's line was the godly line. If you were going to be blessed, you're going to be blessed in Shem. I am of the opinion that when they are separated, that even Japheth's blessing is dependent on his relationship to Shem, because God dwells in the tents of Shem. All right? So Abram then is born in that godly line. And if we believe, how shall I say this? I don't want to get melodramatic or mystical here, but I do want to say that I believe that in that godly line there was at least a modicum of Yahweh religion down through those family generations. So that when Abraham at that time seeks a wife for his son Isaac, he says, don't take a wife to Eliezer of Damascus. He says, don't take a wife of the heathen here. Go back to my father's house and get a Yahweh worshiper. That's the gist of what he has to say. Now, was it practiced according to the commandments of God that were extant in that day? We're not told. I don't know. I can't really answer that question. But they are Yahweh worshipers. They have a profession of faith that pertains to Yahweh and not to the gods of the lands, not to the gods of the heathen. So that's who Abram is. He is born in the line of Shem. All right, so then in chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to read 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. All right, so in the days of Terah, now I think John Gill has it right here, along with a few other good Old Testament commentators. I think that when our King James translates it, the Lord had said to Abram, if you look at the Hebrew there, you'll find that it's a simple perfect. The Lord said to Abram. But I believe that the King James inference here is correct, certainly in keeping with the passage, that there were two times that the Lord spoke to Abram. Once in Ur of the Chaldees to depart from there, and Terah went with him, and then once in Haran. Why would he leave Ur of the Chaldees? Some have said that it's at the behest of Terah, his father. I won't argue with that. I won't be dogmatic about what I'm about to say. But I do believe that Abram heard from the Lord twice. Once to depart from Ur and once to depart from Haran. That's my view. The trip from Ur to Haran, got on Google Maps yesterday, traced it out, following along the Euphrates River, because that's the common conduit between the two areas. 800 miles, approximately. You know, and that's the best you can do with Google Maps. Forget this, following the river. 800 miles, kind of as the crow flies. I mean, I tried to follow the contours of the Euphrates. So all the way down there by the Persian Gulf to all the way up at the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, where Haran is, about 100 miles east of there. That's a long way. That's a lot of obedience. That's a lot of means. You're going to inherit a land, Abram. Great, I'll just wait here till it comes. No. Abram got up with his family, with Lot, with Terah, and they went to Haran. God speaks to him again in Haran, says, you've got to leave your father's house. You're not there yet. Now go down into Haran. I'm sorry, from Haran into Canaan. Now he goes down into Canaan. Actually, he goes all the way down to Egypt and comes back up to Canaan, right? Well, as you skirt along the Mediterranean Sea there and go down to Egypt and come back up, that's more than 800 miles. It's about 500 miles down into Canaan from Haran. You see what we're pressing here, right? The promise that God gave to Abram was what? I've got a land for you, Abram. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, what if Abram stays in Ur of the Chaldees? What happens to the promise? What if Abram stays in Haran? What happens to the promise? Okay, we know that the use of means is necessary for the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abram. And what promise did he make? I'm going to give you a land. By the way, why is the land promise and the family's promise tied so closely together? If you just think about it for a moment, it's really easy. God promises to Abram an expansive progeny. Go outside, look at the stars. That's how your descendants are going to be. And Abram's first thought is, where are we all going to live? Where are you going to keep a people like that? And God says, well, I'll give you all the land you need. I'll give you all that land for your expansive progeny. I'll give it all to you. And so Abram gets up and he leaves and he goes into that land. He is a part of the fulfillment of the promise by a diligent use of means. He doesn't wait in Ur for the Lord to transport him into Canaan. But the other side of that is the means aren't necessarily automatic either, are they? Because there was someone that went with him. There was someone who partook of the very same means and did not inherit a promise. As a matter of fact, what he inherited was that his offspring became the enemies of the promised, the covenanted children. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about Lot. Lot was in Ur with Abram. And he made the 800-mile journey all the way up to Haran. And he made the 500-mile journey all the way down into Canaan. He followed Abram everywhere he went. It's not till later on that they divide. But did those use of means bring to Lot a promise like they brought to Abraham? Not at all. Not at all. You see, we believe in a diligent use of means, but we don't believe that the means are automatic, and we don't believe that we can have any expectation of the fulfillment of the promise apart from means. Isn't that played out perfectly there in Abram's journeys? Okay, but it's even deeper than that. You know, the Lord promises him, get out from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. So three commands, and then three blessings. A great nation, a blessing of greatness, and all of its ancillary promises, and then all of the families of the earth shall be blessed in thee. But all dependent upon means. All dependent upon certain means. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. We'll begin our reading in verse 14. Now this is after Lot and Abram separate. They've already come down, and now they're getting ready to separate. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Once again, we see a promise, and we see the means to the fulfillment of that promise. The promise is what? Well, it's the same promise as before. I'm going to give you a people, and I'm going to give you a land to house that people. Now, here's what I want you to do, Abram. Here's the means that I want you to use. Walk in the land. Walk through it. Go north. Go south. Go east. Go west. Go west until you hit the sea. Go north until you come to the headwaters of the Euphrates. Go south until you get to Egypt. Go east until you get to the river Euphrates as it runs down there. Walk through the land and encourage yourself in my promise. We've seen a promise today. We've talked about a promise today that God would be a God to us and to our children after us. And in support of that promise, the Lord tells us to do what? Now watch. Be fruitful and multiply. The Lord tells Abraham what? Walk through the land. Why? Because in walking through the land, what's he going to do? He's going to be encouraged in the promise. He's going to understand that every place I'm stepping is mine. God has given all of that to me. What a wondrous God I have. What a pleasure it is to be His servant. Everywhere I go, He calls it mine. He's given me a place when His promise is fulfilled and I have all of these children, we can all live in sweetness and in harmony. It won't be here like Lot, where we're fighting together. We've got such a great land out here. All of us will be able to live in harmony. We'll all have a place for our flocks. And as He travels through the land north and south and east and west, and as He does here, picks up His tent from where He is and heads out somewhere. What is he doing? He's learning the richness and the grace of God's promises and being encouraged in those promises, and that encouragement is in itself a means to the fulfillment of that promise. You see, this is why Jonah, the sin of Jonah was so bad, so terrible, because God had promised to be a God to Gentiles also. And Jonah, he said, well, I'm not going to do any means out there. You want to save him? You got to do it on your own. I don't want to be involved in that. And so Jonah finally is convinced that's where he needs to go. He goes 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. They repent. Jonah goes off, has a hissy up on the hillside. God asks him, are you right to be angry here, Jonah? Oh, you bet I'm right, even to the death. Why did you save those wicked Gentiles? I knew you'd do that. That's why I didn't want to go there. To paraphrase, that's what he said. Don't want to use those means. The opposite of that is what the Lord tells Abraham here. Or Abram at this point in his life. Go walk through the land. Go and enjoy the largeness of my promise. God promises us to be a God to us and to our seed. And so he says what? Be fruitful and multiply, have children, and watch my promise fulfilled before your eyes. Challenge me to see whether or not I'll be faithful. Use these means. That's what the Lord says. Walk through the land. Be encouraged that I will indeed do what I have promised. You remember in, I guess it's 1 Kings 18, just after the showdown on Mount Carmel, Elijah goes up and he's in the mountain, right? And so the storm and the thunder and the wind and all of that, and then this voice. And once again, the storm and the wind and the earthquake, and then this voice. And he hears the voice, and he comes out to the mouth of the cave, and the Lord says to him, Elijah, why are you here? What are you doing here? Oh, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord my God and for the word of his covenant, and you know, I'm the only one that's left. I'm the only diligent one left. I'm the only one. The Lord says, what? Have you lost faith in my promise? Get out there. Get out there and minister. If you thought you were the only one, what are you doing here? You ought to be the more out there than the diligent use of means. Get out there because I've got some things for you to do. And you know the things that God tells Elijah to do? Elijah never does them. He never does. He anoints his successor, and his successor does them. Elisha does those things. The Lord says to Elijah, get out there. Be diligent in the use of means. You still have ministry left. Get out there. We can't expect the Lord to bless us without a diligent use of means. We can't. And yet, we cannot trust in those means as if they are automatic. Can't do it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We'll read the entire chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. You see, now here is a great passage to teach us the use of means. Abram has what we might call a crisis in his faith. Lord, you've promised me a seed. You promised me an heir. You've promised me an expansive seed as the children that will flow off into all of these areas of land that you've given me. Like the stars of heaven is what you've said. And I want you to know that I believe you. But I can't see it. I can't see how it's coming. My heir right now is the servant Eleazar of Damascus. I have no children. Is this really what you meant? Did you mean it to be this way with Eleazar of Damascus? And the Lord says, no, not at all. It's him that comes out of your own bowels. He's going to be your heir. And that child, that will be the one. That'll be the one from whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It'll be him. And so Abram asks one more question. Whereby shall I know? How shall I know? How shall I know? And the Lord gives him something. He gives him a ceremony. He makes a covenant with him. He gives him this wondrous ceremony where these animal pieces are parted and a path is put in their midst. And in that standard ancient Near Eastern fashion, the two covenanting parties would lock arms and walk through together, proclaiming that if they broke that covenant, they would be like those animals. Dead upon the ground. And so the Lord says, here's what I want you to do, Abram. Take these animals and divide them, except the birds. Kill them and set them side by side. Make a path. You see Abram's diligence? He takes and he divides all of those animals. The birds are coming down on him all day, and Abram is shooing the vultures away, keeping that ceremony, that covenant that the Lord is about to make secure. And so then in the evening when the sun goes down, I believe that the Lord waited till the sun went down so that when he passed through as this torch, it would be the more dramatic and bright before Abram. Here goes this torch passing through those pieces. And the Lord, as the writer in Hebrews tells us, since he could swear by none greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. Abram did not pass through the pieces that night. Just the Lord. And how did the Lord assure the doubting patriarch? By a diligent use of means by which he brought himself, by himself, into covenant to perform what he promised to Abram. What do you think that did for Abram's soul? What did that do for Abram that night? Oh, he believed God. He was confirmed in those promises. Otherwise, he might have given up. He might have given up in the use of means. He might have stopped walking through the land. He might have stopped having relations with his wife. He might have given up. They were both in their 90s. They were both way past the time of childbearing. He might have given up. Turn with me over to chapter 17. I'm treating chapter 16 as a bit of an interlude because I believe chapter 16 represents, it's a great object lesson for us coming forward. The Apostle Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 4. But I don't believe it represents a faithful act on the part of Abraham. I think this is part of a slippage. It's a faithless, not a faithful act. And yet, while it is indeed the machinations of men, it is indeed founded upon at least a modicum of the promise, right? Abram never would have undertaken what he undertook with Hagar had he not believed in the promises, right? This is man's means instead of God's. This is man coming up with his own means. All right, 17, 1 through 14. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Once again, we have promises reiterated, and once again means given as a regular occurrence as long as there is marriage and childbearing within the family of Abraham. The institution of circumcision here is what we call a means of grace, a sign and seal of the covenant. It's not automatic, right? Because later on in this chapter, Ishmael will be circumcised. That wild ass of a man, right? And the strife between Ishmael and Isaac, some say, is still being played out over in the Middle East today. Maybe, maybe not. But Ishmael has become the father of all of those in that particular area now who are outside of our religion. Right? The Arabic nations. What's interesting about this, however, is that God prescribes to Abraham, a means, circumcision as a sign of the covenant, a sign of the promise. So every time there is a birth in Abraham's family, in Isaac's family, in Jacob's family, in the patriarch's family, all the way down to the time of the New Testament when baptism comes, and in the New Testament says the same thing to us that circumcision said in the Old. Every time we remember the promises that God has made to be a God to us and to our seed after us. And yet we remember several other things also in the use of those means, don't we? We remember the circumcision of Isaac and the circumcision of Ishmael. And that even in the baptized community, that there can be sons of Adam, sons of the flesh. But there also can be children of the promise, and we rather expect those children of the promise because of God's promises and the means that He has given us to warm us toward those promises and to expect that He will fulfill. And so when we see baptism performed and we see it in it that is symbolized, the blood of Christ sprinkling away the sin that we have accrued by virtue of our being related to Adam and also by virtue of our own actual transgressions. And we see in it also the placing of the name of Christ upon a child. What do we see then? We see the promises of God fulfilled in symbolic form, encouraging us and warming us to make a diligent use of all due and necessary means for the achievement of the end, which is the fulfillment of those promises. We don't see the fulfillment of the promise necessarily in baptism, but we are warmed to its fulfillment and we are encouraged toward its fulfillment. And every time there was a circumcision in ancient Israel, they were to remember the cutting away of the filth of the flesh, the cleansing from sin, the bringing and calling of God a people to Himself. Separated out from the rest of the world, having His name put upon them, being adopted as sons and daughters of the Almighty. And these means are to encourage us to other means as well. So now let's turn and we'll finish up with Genesis 18. I know we're over time a little bit. I've skipped over a lot, but I wanted to show you those things so we could see this. You remember we read at the beginning Genesis 18, 16 through 19. And what's going on here is the promise has just been reiterated to Abram, to Abraham and to Sarah. Sarah standing in the tent, she hears the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I believe is talking with Abraham here. And he says, I'm going to come back in a year and Sarah will have a son. And she goes, shall a child be born to me? I'm past the time of having children. And the Lord says, I'm coming and you'll have a child. And so, after that reiteration once again of the promise, the two angels are sent on down to Sodom and Gomorrah to judge, to rescue Lot and then to judge. And the Lord says something very curious in His conversation with Abraham. He says, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, what's that? That's the promise. Now watch. For I know him. Literally, the Hebrew is there. I have known him. You know, and that knowledge there, that's not just, you know, hey, how you doing kind of knowledge. That same construction is used of the intimacy of marriage in many cases in the Old Testament. The Lord is professing here an intimacy with Abram. Abraham, I keep saying Abram. You know, I trained myself to say Abram early on because I always want to say Abraham. Now that I'm in the time where I should be saying Abraham, I'm still saying Abram. The Lord is confessing an intimacy with Abraham here that involves communion with Him, that involves God talking to Abraham and Abraham talking back to Him, God regenerating and changing Abraham, and Abraham being changed and regenerated, and Abraham exercising faith in God because God has given him faith, and all of these things are included. I have known him, the Lord says. All right, now watch. For I have known him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which He has spoken of him. Now, it's a great verse, but there's three uses of the English word that. And I want to put two in one bin and one in another. Okay? Notice the first one in the first line there. For I have known him that. Okay, that word that. Okay, that's one on your left hand. Okay, one. All right, then the second that he will command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that. Second that. Put that one in your left hand too. Those two belong together. And then, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which, put that one in your right hand. That's a different that. Now, our King James has the word that for all three of those. Literally, you have two different Hebrew words. The first two are a Hebrew word that means in order that, for the purpose of. And the second one is a relative pronoun, which could also be translated as which or what, right? That which. You can put those two together. Really, we could just say which in our day. But those first two. Those first two uses of the word that, that's a Hebrew word which means in order that or for the purpose of. if this were in Greek, we would call it what you've come to know as a henna clause. It signifies purpose. It signifies the means to an end. Oh yeah, the means to an end. And so the Lord says, "For I have known him to the end that I have made Abraham into this kind of man." That's what he's saying. "I have known him to the end that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment for the purpose of that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." You see the two purposes there? There is a purpose performed upon Abraham, and there is a purpose that the Lord is pursuing in performing that purpose upon Abraham. The Lord says, "I'm making Abraham into a particular kind of guy. I've known him. I'm making him the kind of man that will do what? Command his children after him. He's going to teach them, command them. He's going to rope them in. He's going to discipline them. He's going to keep them in the way of the Lord." And what will that do? What will that do? What will raising Abraham's children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord do? And what will Isaac do, raising his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And what will Jacob do, and Joseph do, and the rest of them, and you and me? What will we do in raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Notice, to do justice and judgment in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. The fulfillment of the promise. Brothers and sisters, how does the Lord fulfill his promise? He fulfills it by the use of means. What is the promise that God made to Abraham? That he would have a seed so big that it would need a land to contain it. And of course, we understand now from the New Testament that was far beyond the borders of Palestine. That's all the way to the ends of the earth. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that if we believe in Christ, we're the children of Abraham. The promise that God made to Abraham here in Genesis 18, the promise that God reiterates here in Genesis chapter 18 is being fulfilled today in our midst. And how is it being fulfilled, brothers and sisters? Because there are two parents right over here that were brought up in homes where they were raised according to the commands of Christ. And those two parents, or those four parents, respectively, had the name of Christ in their background as well. And, you know, yeah, there are times when God cuts into a godless family and brings it to Himself. Of course that happens. But we are seeing today fulfilled before our very eyes through a diligent use of means in Matthew and Emily's life, in their respective families, where they are brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and in them having children themselves, those promises being reiterated, and then also them being enjoined by vows to raise Karen Ruth in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that she will grow and find herself a godly young man. And they will have children and so on, and generation after generation after generation. The promise to Abraham is fulfilled, but it is not fulfilled without the use of means. We cannot expect that. And we cannot expect that means are automatic. That it is God that must energize and utilize those means, and yet we must be diligent in them. The Lord tells Abraham here that he is to train his children. He is to raise them up within the commands of Yahweh. To do justice, to do judgment. And the Lord says, in the working of those very means, I'll fulfill that promise that God, that I have made to Abraham. You see that? What a sweet thing. What a sweet thing the Lord has given us today to remember the promises that God has made to Abraham, those promises which we receive today. We are the children of Abraham by faith in Christ. Ye are all the seed of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And why is it that you are the seed of Abraham? Because by a diligent use of due means, the Lord in His time has regenerated you, has called you to Himself, has given you the hope of eternal life. And He has given you the means for your own perseverance as well. Word, sacraments, prayer. Earlier I asked you if you all wanted to become stronger Christians. It's a softball answer. Everybody knows the answer to that question. Earlier I asked you if you wanted to love righteousness more and do more. If you wanted to increase in holiness, if you wanted to increase in the knowledge of Christ, you know, these are the very things that populate Christ's kingdom and keep people within her walls. We cannot expect that the promise God made to Abraham will be made apart from means, will be fulfilled apart from means. And yet, we cannot trust in those means, but must diligently use them and pray that God would make them effectual for the saving of our children, for the perseverance of ourselves, for the advancement of His kingdom, that the Lord, as it says here in verse 19, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which He has spoken of him. Brothers and sisters, we must redouble our efforts in the use of means. We must redouble our efforts in the use of means. Notice in Amos chapter 3, 1 through 3, we'll close with this. And I appreciate your patience. We have gone a little over today. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if you've taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth, and no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people be not afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret to His servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? That passage there relates to us the necessity of means. Here is a people that God says to them, He says, all of the families on the face of the earth, it's only you that I've known. I've brought you near. And so by a diligent use of all these means, why is it that you haven't profited? Why have you turned away from your rights? You said earlier that you wanted to be better Christians. I agree. I want to be one too. We said earlier that baptism is a right that belonged to Karen Ruth because, or by virtue of her parents, right? She inherits that. That's part of her birthright to be baptized into the church. But a diligent use of means is part of all of your rights. It is your right to increase and to grow in knowledge. It is your right as sons and daughters of the Most High. But just as foolish as it was for Amos, for the people in Amos' day to turn away from those rights, to turn away from the advantages, to turn away from the signal advantages that the Lord had given them, so also it is folly for us to do so. We must be involved, engaged in word, sacraments, and prayer. Recreations are good. Exercise is fine. Socializing, wonderful. Work, necessary. But what do you do with your, you know, we talk about disposable income. Less and less of it all the time. But what do you do with your disposable time? What do you do with it? If you were to give an account, you know, they tell people that go in that are working on their weight to make a food diary. You know, to write out what they eat every day. Just to write it out. You know why, right? Because they don't realize they're eating as much as they are, and it helps them to see. What if you made a time diary, not a forward-looking diary of your plans, but what if you wrote down how many hours you spent or minutes you spent in various activities throughout the day? What would that tell you about a diligent use of means, yay or nay? What would it tell you? These are the kinds of questions we need to ask ourselves, because while means are not automatic, again, we cannot expect the promises to be fulfilled apart from a diligent use of them. All right, I've gone to repeating myself. That means it's time to bring it to a close. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the baptism that we've seen today, and we pray for Karen Ruth. We pray also for Matthew and Emily, and really for us all as parents, as brothers and sisters, as husbands and wives, that we might spend our best efforts in a diligent use of means, word, sacraments, and prayer. Father, we confess that we make such meager progress, so we pray that Thou wouldst help us and strengthen us, and that Thou wouldst be pleased to energize and make effectual these means for the saving of our souls, for growth in grace, for perseverance in holiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.